Hello, everybody. Let's begin today by reviewing once again. I keep reviewing because review, to view again, is vital. So these ideas are somewhat abstract and very interconnected, so it's good to hear them over and over from slightly different angles. We've been connecting together, one, the spiritual seasons of the year, with two, the Torah portions, and three, the book of Joshua. And really a fourth, to be honest with you, too, because we've been looking at Yeshua through the different ideas the calendar and the portions are bringing up. So really you could include a fourth there, which is Yeshua. In the last two videos, we've talked about how this time of year, the fall, is akin to a period of early adulthood. It's a whole new beginning. There's a newness on the Nisan side of the calendar, which is the newness of rebirth. But on this side of the calendar in the fall, the newness is that of entering into adulthood and setting out of your parents' house and making your own home. And that especially means marriage. So I'm not going to be able to escape that topic. So for many of us, young adulthood is also the point of marriage, when we leave the earlier life behind and find our deeper identity within that marriage. In the fall, God is giving us just the right environment for the bride to step up to start being the bride. In the end, if we have the eyes to see it, what we're being given the chance to do in this season is to take one more step upward in the self-sacrificial life, the life of service, whatever that looks like in our situation. I'm sure the applications are as varied as there are individuals in the world. But whatever it is for you, it might be swimming into view now, and you're seeing it and coming to terms with what it would mean to serve in that way. We frequently have demands and requests put on us. Now, though, is a season to be especially discerning, to ask, is this request that is coming to me lining up with my unique identity and purpose in this world? Because the enemy would have us running around exhausted. But that's not God's way. He gives rest to his people. On the other hand, when you do see that a service track before you actually fits you, you must consider that this is God's will and be brave to follow that track wherever it takes you. This is a time for discerning and filtering and then embracing. If you release the old life or the hoped for life and instead embrace what God is bringing to you, you are free to fully enter into that new life. And God will bless you with growth and fertility as you grapple with the new you and the new situation. And you will experience a kind of deeper intimacy with him through it all. If instead you try to hang on to what is known and comfortable, you will grow fat and end up choking on that life. And you will stumble. And your growth in that season will be stunted until he humbles you and gets you back on the upward path. So Beth Tikkun, it's easy to see that we as a community are being called to this same path of higher service to each other in this season just by virtue of being called to the home fellowship structure. Frankly, it is a higher calling to open our homes and to gather together in smaller groups where we share more of ourselves with others, where we actually know each other's names. And we're stepping up. We are stepping up. We are surrendering the old Beth Tikkun in order to embrace the new life of higher service he has called us to. In some ways, it seems contrary to common sense what we're doing in releasing the wonderful thing God has given us as we respond to the vision he has spoken to us. Beth Tikkun was thriving in the old way, or was it? Was it maybe just getting fat in the biblical sense of being blessed and growing fat. Anyway, thankfully, we don't have to understand everything in order to simply obey. Whoever said obedience to God is going to make perfect sense to us. Although, in truth, the wisdom of the path we're on is becoming clearer and clearer as each week passes. This week's Torah portion, Chayei Sarah, completes the story of the first Jews, Abraham and Sarah. So let's turn to that portion now. As we begin, let me point out again that in each portion, one or two of the themes we have been talking about related to the spiritual season seems to come forward and stand out, at least for me. In Bereshit, it's new beginnings. We also see the theme of the bride begin in the first portion with the creation of Eve. In Noach, the theme of cleansing jumps out, the cleansing of the earth. In Lech Lecha, it's about discovering identity through the walk of faith. Go to yourself, Avram. In Vayera, we see Avraham interacting quite a bit with the peoples around him. So we're beginning to see a theme of being the light to the world, a theme connected to Hanukkah. And two, we have the Akedah at the end of Vayera, which speaks powerfully of the need to release the old in order to receive and embrace the new and better. And that particular theme of releasing the old and embracing the new is one of the themes we see strongly in Chayei Sarah, the life of Sarah. The main events in this Torah portion are the death of Sarah, Abraham's purchase of the cave of Machpelah as a burial place, Abraham's servant going to get a bride for Isaac, the listing of Abraham's descendants through his second wife, Keturah, Abraham's death, and finally, a listing of the descendants of Ishmael. By far, the story of finding a bride for Isaac, Rebekah, is the longest single section in the portion. With the death of Sarah and the story about Rebekah, we can say that Chayei Sarah is very much about the theme of the bride, which we have been connecting so closely to this season, right? The bride stepping up to be the bride. The new bride who leaves the old life behind is who we are introduced here to. So we can immediately see how the portion is fitting into the season of the year. And lest we think this theme of the bride is of lesser importance in the Torah, let me point out that Chayei Sarah is very near the middle of the book of Genesis. We know that the middle is where you tend to find the backbone of the thing, like the shamash, the central candle of the menorah that everything else branches off of. The theme of the bride is right there near the middle of Genesis, this Torah portion of Chayei Sarah. Let's notice, too, that Abraham doesn't have a portion named after him. Isaac, Jacob, not even Joseph have portions named after them, though Joseph's story is maybe the longest in the Torah. Of the patriarchs and matriarchs, it's only Sarah who has this honor. Sarah is the first Jewish bride. Can you see how important this topic of the bride is in Scripture? And when we're reading this story of this betrothal, we're struck by the fact that nearly the entire story is strangely repeated, taking up a lot of space in the Torah. The Torah tells us the story, then we hear it again as we overhear Abraham's servant repeat the whole story up to that point to Rebekah's family. So the Torah is emphasizing that something fundamental and foundational is happening here. At the root of the universe is a marriage, the marriage of heaven and earth, of God and his bride. On the level we're dealing with here, Isaac is heaven and Rebekah is the earth, which is connected to the feminine. The name Rivka, Rebecca, means to hobble or to bind. This is what all physicality does, this confining and containing of the spiritual in a finite vessel. It's actually the woman's special gift to be able to make that vessel. Isaac means laughter, which is a product of escaping boundaries. Rabbi Aaron Raskin says, the entire creation of the universe is about the marriage of Yitzhak, Isaac, to Rivka, Rebecca. If we're looking for the theme of marriage in the Torah, this first Jewish marriage stands out as particularly important. Now, Sarah became the first Jewish bride, but Rebecca's mother-in-law, but she wasn't Jewish yet when she married Avram, as they had not yet been called out of Ur. So that wasn't exactly a Jewish wedding. It is here with Isaac and Rebecca that we have the first Jewish wedding. So the portion begins with the passing away of the first bride and continues with the beautifully brave second bride. And in a way, this is picturing for us a kind of development process of the bride. Notice that these two stories are placed back to back in Scripture and are explicitly linked. Isaac is comforted in his mother's death by the arrival of Rebecca. The first passes away to make room for the coming of the second. And let me say that again. The first passes away to make room for the coming of the second. Are you thinking of our situation here, by the way? So let's take a small rabbit trail here for a minute. Why do we die? Okay, that's a big question, right? One important reason we die is to make room for the next generation, a generation that will go higher with God than we did. It is our final act of service and self-sacrifice to the next generation that we freely and graciously release our white-knuckle grip on this life. If we try to hang on longer than we should, we not only take more from this world than we should, but we might even end up squandering what we hope to pass on to that next generation. So this gracious stepping down at the end is exactly the heart of the Haftorah portion for Chayesara, which is the story from 1 Kings 1 of King David stepping down while still alive so that King Solomon can be firmly and clearly established in his place. You see, as King David got old, he got weak. And in that vacuum created by that weakness, a wrestling developed. And another of David's sons tried to elevate himself as king. But David was like his ancestor Abraham. Once he found out what was happening, he was quick to release his grip on the old life. In an instant, he made a decision to go from king of God's people to subject to his own son. Can I just say that this is a lesson both of our political parties need to take to heart right now? This was one of King David's greatest acts, this stepping down. And I think that both the Democrats and the Republicans need to take a lesson here. There is a time for a politician to put himself into the fray, and there is a time when he or she gets older and a bit slower and weaker, and he needs to release and let the next generation take over. So beyond the idea that the theme of the bride is of great importance in Scripture, my second point is that this portion is very much about the need to release the old life in order to embrace the new. Sarah must pass before Rebecca can come. And it's not hard to see this spiritual energy of the time reflected in the autumn season around us, especially in Ohio, where it happens very beautifully. We walk outside and the very air says to us, you have to embrace death for the sake of new life. The wilted impatiens are whispering about a kind of spiritual breaking taking place at this time inwardly by God's design. If anyone has been to my house, they would know that I love green and plants, and there's one small wall in my house, and of course all the walls in my house are small because I have a small house. But there's one wall with a picture window. It's literally covered in plants. And so in the fall in Ohio, I watch the leaves outside begin to brown and yellow and flame out and then drop, and If I can be just a little bit melodramatic, I feel like my little companions are leaving me. And two, I have an unusually long driveway, and I don't look forward to shoveling it in the winter. But the point is that as much as there is new life in the fall in terms of the grain crops in Israel, death is also a part of this season. Grant often would tell us that death is the doorway to new life. So even as the ground is being readied for the seeds in Israel, you can see some leaves turning color and falling even there. It's not as dramatic as it is here in Ohio, but in Israel, many of the vines, like the many grapevines that are planted there for wine, and some of the trees, like the figs and the pomegranates and some oaks, are losing their leaves. So in Israel, leaves are falling and the new shoots are coming up from the ground shortly thereafter. In the beauty of God's poetic design, it is the decaying fallen leaves that nourish the young grasses as they shoot up. The death is not in vain, and the legacy of a life lived according to God's plan continues long after death. So beyond these couple of points about the theme of the bride, you know, being an important one in Scripture, and the need to embrace that death so that we can walk into the new life, I want to make a couple more points quickly before turning to a connection to Joshua that grows out of this Torah portion. The first is to point out how strongly Abraham tells his servants in chapter 24 of Genesis, whatever you do, don't take my son back to my country and family. Once we have begun in this deeper walk, this walk of intimacy and marriage with Hashem, this life of elevated service to each other, we must guard ferociously against the temptation to go backward. It may get more difficult, and likely it will get more difficult, but going back to the old way is simply not an option. So, third point, don't look back. My final point here with the Torah portion is to say that I always find especially encouraging this story of the finding of a bride for Isaac, especially if we're thinking about the time of year we're in. At this point, we may be a bit discouraged as we begin to sense the enormity of the challenge ahead, the vast amount of work to be done, growing up into the bride of the King of the universe. We might be thinking, who can do this? Right? But here in this story, he whispers to us each year, it is I that chose you. Just like it was I that chose Rebecca for Isaac, I chose you as my bride because I know you can rise up to the challenge. Are you going to argue with the creator of the universe? I say that you are strong enough and you are brave, as Rebecca was, to leave everything she knew to start a new life in the promised land. So my last point here is be encouraged because he chose us for this. Okay, I don't think he got it wrong. Let's move now to an application to the book of Joshua. Regarding the releasing of the old life, it's quite easy to see in the book of Joshua that Israel is giving up one life for another, a life of higher self-sacrifice within the body. The wilderness may have been limited in potential, but it had become comfortable, known, predictable. It's easier to get manna handed to you than it is to do the digging and the planting yourself. So this is point number one. For a second point, we're going to take a bit of a deep dive. If you lose the thread or don't have an interest in it, just tune out for the next 5 minutes. Okay, we're going to kind of try to go deep here. But there are some important insights that can be found here through one little place mentioned in the Torah portion. And it's a place that we'll see in Joshua. What we're trying to do is become familiar with the various types God gives us to work with. The language of the universe and of Scripture, too. All the metaphors and shadows around us. This includes metaphors connected to seasons and geography and our bodies, for example, and metaphors connected to certain numbers, right? God is speaking to us with all these symbols. Why did he put it all here? Why does he write it in his word the way he writes it in his word? It's God's language. And if we want to hear him speaking, we need to learn his language. And if we have a better idea of the larger structure of creation, the story of Yeshua in creation, we can start to tease out these metaphors more easily. So the place I'm talking about is Kiryat Arba, city of four, where Sarah dies and is buried. Later, it gets the name Hebron or Hebron, and both the early name, Kiryat Arba, and the latter name, Hebron, are used here in the Torah portion and also in Joshua. So in Joshua, we see that Caleb is specially granted this territory, Hebron, Kiryat Arba. This is where the cave of Machpelah is, even to this day. This is where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah are all buried, three couples. It's kind of amazing to think about. And tradition adds that Adam and Eve are also buried there, making four couples. And some make this connection of four couples to the name City of Four. Arba is four. So when I hear City of Four, it makes me think city of physicality. And when I hear Hebron or Hebron, it makes me think spirituality. So this place is first particularly strongly physical, and second, later, very strongly spiritual. It is both an intensely physical and intensely spiritual place. And this intensity is one reason that it is such a contested city even today. It's a bit dangerous to go to Hebron, and it's something that the Jewish people themselves don't even do very easily. So let's explain the physical and spiritual connections to these names, starting with the second, the spiritual name Hebron, because that's the easier one. Hebron means association or society. It's related to the Hebrew word for friend. It's the idea of coming together, unifying. So this is an essential quality of the spiritual dimension, this unity. It's the physical where we find separation and death. The spiritual is about life and unity. And Hebron is also one of the highest cities in Israel, if not the very highest. A height is by its nature spiritual, which is why heights naturally become places of worship. Again, we're thinking about how can we better understand the different pictures God has given us, including the geography, including numbers, like City of Four, including places. So heights naturally become places of worship, and that's often pagan worship, unfortunately. As we ascend a mountain, we are all pushed toward a single point, a point of unity, which is the summit. So now let's turn to City of Four, Kiryat Arba, and physicality. I find this fascinating, these different connections. But first, let's note that the city is named for giants, humans of unusual physical size. The city is first named for Arba, called the greatest man among the Anakim, which is a race of giants. In fact, Arba was the father of Anak, we are told, apparently the one for whom the Anakim are named. So Kiryat Arba is also where the patriarchs and matriarchs are literally put into the earth, their bodies hidden in the shadow of the physical ground. And there's more. The number four is associated with the physical world. It is used in such phrases as the four winds or the four corners of the earth. We talk of four fundamental building blocks of creation: earth, water, wind, and fire. And four can also be understood as the three dimensions of space that make a cube plus time. So, right, you have your X, Y, and Z axes that make up three-dimensional space, a cube, plus the fourth dimension, which is time. 3 plus 1 makes 4. These are what define the physical realm. So point number one, this special place, Kiryat Arba, which is Hebron, has a name that speaks plainly to physicality and a name that speaks plainly to spirituality. And the Bible often uses both names. But these are not just unusually clear names. The place is known for extreme physicality first, physical giants, then extreme spirituality second, the spiritual giants, of the patriarch and matriarch couples. My point here is that you don't get a Chevron without first having a Kiryat Arba. They go hand in hand. It wasn't a mistake that it was named Kiryat Arba. That's intentional. This place is really talking about a marriage between the physical and the spiritual, the earth and the heavens. It is a marriage in which the spiritual comes to have authority over the physical, and so the name Chevron is the stronger name in later history. But both are necessary. Notice, though, that even though the spiritual name Chevron comes to dominate, the place comes to be defined by marriage, couples, the bringing together of the left and the right in harmony. In other words, the physical is not snuffed out and replaced by the spiritual. No, the physical, Kiryat Arba, is married to the spiritual, Chevron, and the two together are known chiefly by the spiritual name, which is Chevron, which is closer to our identity. Without the spiritual, the physical is inert, lifeless. A rock is a rock is a rock. On the other hand, a spirit without a body has no way to act in the physical world. The two need each other, right? They have to be married to each other. And this is my point. The more we are able to engage and master the physical, the more physical tools are made available for the spirit to do its work, its good work in the physical world. The cleansing, this cleansing and engaging of the physical, by the way, is particularly connected to the winter. So this topic is one of the main areas of clarity that Judaism has to offer Christianity. So hear this now. Maturity is not about shunning the physical world, but as we mature, we more and more embrace it, first by conquering it, then by partnering with it. One of the unique aspects of Judaism is that Judaism does not generally teach shunning the physical as a way of life, like many traditions do, including some strains of Christianity. There are some in Christian history, like the ascetics, who have taught that we should lock ourselves away in a stark cave and push down and ignore the physical, which they see as competing with the spiritual. Judaism says no. God made the physical world for a reason. If we ignore it, we're setting aside his purposes. We are meant to fully engage this physical world and thereby empower the spiritual and also elevate the physical. If we are stuck in a cave filled with knowledge but penniless and disconnected from everything, we aren't going to do a lot of changing in the world. Again, rather than suppressing our physicality, we are to conquer it, cleanse it, and use it to the fullest, in the same way that God cleanses his bride before partnering with her to bring forth life. In cleansing and embracing the physical realm allotted to us, including our bodies, our land, our resources, our ma'od, we take hold of our inheritance. We are wedded to our physical bodies and our land. In a very real way, Israel is wedded to the land. So we're talking about a marriage between Israel and God above, but in another sense, Israel is also married to the land. So in this relationship, Israel is the bride, but in the relationship with the land, Israel is the groom. So anyway, that's just something to keep in mind. In Joshua 14, we will see Caleb inherit Hebron, this special portion of the promised land. I mean, imagine, not only does he get to live in the land of promise, but he gets one of the holiest places in that holy land. What a privilege. Do you know, though, what the name Caleb means? Caleb means dog. In a way, this is a pretty low name, a name that leans toward the left, toward the physical, in the way that a dog does. However, if you read his name as Kol Lev, it means wholehearted, which is, in fact, the defining inner quality of a dog. This wholehearted devotion to the master is the spiritual inner dimension. That's why we love our dogs, right? This wholeheartedness that they have toward their master, whether you're a good master or a bad master, you know, they're going to love you anyway. So this wholeheartedness in pursuing God was the key to Caleb's greatness. So the very name Caleb has these two extremes within it, a kind of marriage, a balance of two extremes. Truly, Hebron is the perfect inheritance for Caleb. Caleb seems to have been a Gentile who had a giant Jewish heart. So he gets Hebron. We can see in these various examples of dual names or two sides to one name, the same phenomenon that we see in the names Jacob and Israel. Jacob means heel grasper and is the first and lower name. Jacob is a kind of physical, earthly means of navigating in the world by grasping at the heels. Israel, on the other hand, means one who wrestles with God. This, too, is a way of navigating the world, the more spiritual way of recognizing that our struggles here are really struggles with God in disguise, as Grant has taught us repeatedly when teaching Jacob's story. Both of these names are used for Jacob in the Bible because they both have their place in the life of the believer. We just need to make sure that Jacob is rectified by having Israel rule over Jacob, the spiritual and control of the physical. Then the Jacob way of moving in the world can be turned to good purposes. Finally, let's bring this discussion around to Yeshua. Our new elder, Daniel McFarland, mentioned at our family meeting on Sunday an important moment that illustrates Yeshua's attitude toward the physical stuff of earth. Daniel read out a portion from Watchman Nee called the Alabaster Box, referring to the box that Mary broke when she was anointing Yeshua before his death. That precious and expensive box is used up, broken, and its even more expensive contents, too, are poured out on the Lord. And when this is called wasteful, Yeshua says, no. The way Mary used the physical world for great spiritual purposes was exactly the way we are to use this stuff. Yeshua did not shun the physical. He did not tell the apostles to go live in a cave. At the same time, he did not go after physical things like a material throne or the kingdoms of the earth, which he was offered when he was tempted in the wilderness. He didn't even have a home. In fact, he had many warnings about how the material world can trap us, but he didn't push away the physical either. He wasn't distracted by physical needs, but he used them. Like when he used the opportunity of hunger to teach something profound at the feeding of the 5,000, he took what God had made available in the moment, blessed it, right? They found 7 loaves and a few fish. He took what God had made available in the moment, and he blessed it, and it was enough, miraculously more than enough. He didn't get swept up in the needs of the physical, but he didn't ignore them either. And he used them for kingdom purposes. He ruled over and utilized the physical with perfect balance and to great effect. And on an even deeper level, we see in Yeshua himself the marriage of heaven and earth. Yeshua is both God and man. And this is important because he is the emissary, the word, that brings the earth back into relationship with God. In one way, Yeshua is like Eliezer, or the servant of Abraham, the matchmaker. The emissary needs to be a picture of the goal. Okay, you need to be able to look at the emissary, the angel, whatever, and be able to see what the goal is, what the message is. Therefore, Yeshua is within himself both God and man. Was Yeshua married? He was married within himself, God and man. And so he is uniquely qualified to mediate the marriage between heaven and earth. Well, thank you for listening. I hope you were able to find something useful and encouraging in this teaching. I know I've been blessed preparing it, and may he bless you in your Shabbat discussions and interactions, and may he make us all into the people he wants us to be. Shalom.